Micah. One of the important things to talk about with each of these prophets is the historical situation in which they are speaking. And for Micah, we have a little bit different situation than what we've talked about before. And Micah really fits in the outline of Micah, three very distinct sections. You have a cycle that is all about God saving a remnant and these prophecies of judgment for religious apostasy. You have another clearly defined second section that has more judgment, but it is about the downfall of a disobedient nation. And then you have a really interesting section at the end that we'll talk about later when we get to. But this is one of those minor prophets where you really start to see more clearly, especially from an Old Testament perspective, the picture of Jesus that is being set before the people. It's veiled and it's shadows and it's not the clarity of revelation that we have in the New Testament, but you can really start to see, especially now, hindsight being what it is, what God is going to do for his people. The situation with the kings, we have King Ahaz, who is ruling for at least part of the book of Micah. And Ahaz, good king, bad king?
Bad king.
Bad king. Really bad news king. Lots and lots of extensive Baal worship. Just fully allowing the pagan religions to infiltrate the daily life of Israel. And that's what happens, incidentally, when you let the camel's nose under the tent, when you have tolerance. I know tolerance is such a buzzword, an important word these days, and there are certain types of tolerance which are important and utterly essential. But when you have tolerance for things that should not be tolerated, what happens is they become normative. And it's just there. It's just there all the time. And you even stop paying attention to all of the ways that it affects and infiltrates normal daily life. And so I can even see in the time of Ahaz, where first it's just, look, all these people are wanting is some altars to Baal inside of our gates. And they're not going to stop us from worshiping the way that we want to worship. Their worship isn't going to affect what we're doing. Their God's fake, so it doesn't matter anyway. Why would we pick this fight? Why would we say, no, you can't have those high places within our land? You can't have these altars within our gates. Why would we go in and tell them that they're not allowed to do this when what they're doing isn't harming anybody and it's not a problem? And then all of a sudden, toward the middle and the end of the reign of Ahaz, you start to see you start to reap what was sown. Where this worship of Baal and this false worship becomes normative. And the people of God don't even know how to worship God rightly anymore. That's what happens under the rule of Ahaz. People don't even know how to worship rightly. So then the king after Ahaz is who? Hezekiah. Hezekiah, good king or bad king? Good king overall. But he inherits this world, this country that doesn't even know how to worship rightly anymore. And so early in his reign, you've got Baal worship. You have unacceptable Christian worship. But then, and you see that actually, if you're just looking at an outline of Micah, the first two chapters are really going to be about the rule of Ahaz. And so it's all bad stuff. And then the third chapter is under the rule of Hezekiah, but it's pre-reforms. It's before Hezekiah begins his reforming and purifying activity for the people of God. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have Hezekiah beginning that movement toward calling the people back to true worship. And then what happens after Hezekiah? It all falls apart again, right? Goes back to Baalism and paganism and everything bad, and that's what you have at the end of the book of Micah. So we cover a long period of time here in Micah. All right, the first cycle of Micah. So let's look at beginning in verse I don't want to talk about that yet. I mean, that's good, but I don't want to talk about that yet. Let's just read first and get a sense of what we're talking about in the first two chapters of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we've set the table for who we're talking about here. Samaria and Jerusalem are the audiences. That's what's going to be referred to in these texts. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. That, let me just stop there for a second. One of the things that will happen a lot in the genre of prophecy, and particularly the genre of apocalyptic prophecy, is that the speaker will establish himself very clearly as distinct from the writer, the prophet. So in the first verse, we understand the word of the Lord comes to Micah. So we got Micah in our mind. Micah's getting ready to tell us something. And then the way this prophecy begins is to make it very clear for us, actually, Micah is not telling us nothing. It is the Lord God who is coming out of his place, who is coming down to tread upon the high places of the earth. And so it's very much divine judgment. Micah's not just prophesying that, hey, some bad things are going to happen and we can't be really sure why they're happening. Or, hey, you guys should worry because there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun and an earthquake in a couple weeks. Micah wants to establish from the very beginning that anything you see in this world that is troubling to you, and he defines you, Samaria and Jerusalem, you should know it is this. So what is it when I see an earthquake? What is it when I see armies that are surrounding our city? Well, it is the Lord coming out of his place to tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The reason why I tell you that Micah is establishing the genre of prophecy is because then it allows you to understand that the words that come next are not literal. They are figurative. Within the genre of prophecy, predictive prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, you use it like poetry. You are describing an event in non-literal terms. And this is a place where it's really easy to see how that would work. I have a human author and speaker, Micah. He tells me that the Lord has said this to him, and is, the Lord is saying this to you now. And what is the Lord saying? He's going to bring destruction and judgment, and it is going to be like mountains melting, wax before the fire, waters poured down a steep place. I take that little rabbit trail because you've got to get this principle of why it's okay not to interpret these things literally, because that's going to be really important for lots of the prophecies that we read in the Old and the New Testaments. This is the genre. This is how the genre is written, whether it's in the Bible or not. When you read other ancient Near Eastern texts that are not scripture, they have this genre of apocalyptic prophecy as well. And it is known to the reader, you don't take this literally. This is painting a picture to show you what something will be like. Okay? And that's, again, it's going to matter a lot when it comes to how we interpret these apocalyptic prophecies, because if this is figurative and not literal, then that means other things in these prophecies that seem to have a high level of detail, whether it's number of years or geographic locations, those can be figurative as well and not literal. And there are entire systems of eschatology. There are entire ways of understanding the end times that are built upon, I'm forced to take all of these sentences literally. And so I have to build a system that this is what I do with them. The idea that Jesus has to come back and there has to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, that's not because the people who believe that like to believe things the Bible doesn't say. It's because the people who believe that don't appropriate genre. And don't say, you know what? I take the Bible as true, but I can't say I take all of the Bible literally, even though that sounds really bad. This guy doesn't take all the Bible literally. Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't take all the Bible as literally. There's this lovely story about a sower who went to sow some seed, and some seed sprouted up and grew quickly and then faded away. Do you know that story? It's not about seeds, right? Not literal. So all of that is just to show you in one really clear place at the beginning of Micah, this is how the Bible's telling us to interpret the Bible. We don't get to impose the genre. We don't get to go on a text and say, even though everything about this text says it's historical narrative, I don't want to believe it's historical narrative, and so I'll call it poetry. We don't get to do that. But if a text clearly is poetry, then we should read it like poetry. Just like today. You know the difference between, this will make sense to people who are over the age of 30, I guess. We know the difference between the front page of the newspaper and the op-ed page of the newspaper, right? Those used to be different things. And you used to know to read them differently. And now, not so sure. In fact, I actually am sure that now you should just read them the same way. All right, so what we have here are these prophecies of judgment. And as you look through the rest of chapter 1, and as you look through chapter 2, you have lots and lots of judgment. You have God prophesying that because of their religious apostasy, because of their false worship, that God is going to come down and destroy them. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, skip a verse, and all her idols I will lay waste. You know, very specifically bringing judgment against this false worship. So God is coming to judge the earth, and it will affect the creation. It will affect everyone when he comes in his terrible judgment. You also see, starting in verse 8, a lament for the demise of Jerusalem, that death and destruction are coming to Jerusalem, that there is, let me just read a few, because this will sound a little different than what I just read. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Doesn't that sound a little different than what came before? The judgment is going to be the same. Disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. You shall give parting gifts. I will bring a conqueror. Like, there is destruction and judgment that is coming. But when God, through Micah, reveals the judgment that is coming to Jerusalem, There's a kind of relation, a kind of closeness, a kind of, I don't know what the right words is, an association, really. God identifies with his people. It's almost as if you can hear God saying, I wish this were not so, which is very different than how God speaks about his judgment of the nations. And so even as God is speaking judgment against his people, there is that... it's not just condemnation, it's identification. It's as if he's building a bridge to those who are being judged. And in this lament, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and then 13 through 16, you see a whole lot of names of cities. And I don't really want to go through this exercise because it's not the kind of thing that excites me. But if it's the kind of thing that excites you, you should go find a commentary that does this and I'll help you find it. But all of those cities are puns. The names of every one of those cities, as you work through this, is a pun. So when it says, tell it not in Gath, well, that's the sound of the word tell, Gath, tell Gath, sound it not in sound. It's a pun. Every one of those is that way. House of the city name, Beth Ophrah, means house of dust. And it says, roll in the dust. So every one of these, God is emphasizing that he is not arbitrarily bringing judgment, but that these are customized judgments because he knows each one of these places by name. And by implication, he knows their deeds. He knows what they have done. He knows what they are guilty of. And so his judgment is specifically tailored for them. Because it would be easy for someone in Jerusalem to think, look, if God brings judgment because of these wicked nations and these wicked other people, I might just be collateral damage. And some of the bad things that I experience in life might just be because, you know, I'm near some people who are some pretty bad people, and those people deserve to get punished, and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so God names all of these cities and does a pun on every single one of their names to make it very clear that that is not the case at all, that these judgments are coming for the people who deserve to be judged. And that includes Jerusalem as well. And he identifies with them. He laments. He weeps, again, figuratively, weeps in this judgment, but he's still going to bring the judgment because it is right. And so every one of these cities, I've got six of them in verses 10 through 12, five of them in verses 13 through 16. Every one of those is a pun on the name. Chapter 2, you start to get beyond just the false worship, and you start to see that these false prophets are supporting the policies of the greedy land barons, of the oppressors. Of basically, this is that in the time of Ahaz, the prophets, not the true prophets, but the the Ahaz-appointed civil prophets, were oppressing other people by stealing their property. And you can read about that actually throughout the Bible as it speaks to these periods. So you see in chapter 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. This is one of the problems in a fallen world with a church state, which is that if the rulers of the church state become corrupt, they can use religious authority to take civil action. So they can say, you're not worshiping rightly, we're going to take your house as punishment. And there's no one there to oppose them because they are the state. They're in charge. And so this is what God is speaking against here, particularly in the time of Ahaz. Look at this in verses 6 through 11 is where it talks about the prophet's role in this. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor and forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And it talks about the men going about with lies. I will preach to you. So it's the prophets who were saying the things that were true, the destruction of God is coming, the judgment of God is coming for our wickedness, they're being told by these other prophets, shut up, don't say that, that's bad news. God wouldn't really do that to his people. Everything is okay here, move along, there's nothing to see. And then they turn to the people and they give this false message, everything's okay. What we're doing and what you're doing, it's all fine. And this is the judgment that Micah speaks out against, or the behavior that he speaks out against. And then you look at the result of that kind of preaching. It was the last part that I read, that this injustice, this victimization, this depriving people, and particularly the poor oppressing them, taking from them. This is the result of that bad preaching. It's an interesting connection here, right? Preaching, even in this period of time, is regarded by God and by the true prophet Micah as having a life-guiding and corrective function. And that in the absence of true preaching, people default to sinfulness. And so there's a sense here in which is what's being said is, you know, what the people are really doing wrong is that they're listening to these preachers. And that's why God will hold these false prophets even more accountable. It doesn't excuse the people's behavior, but it explains the people's behavior. And so preaching throughout the whole time of the prophets and unto today is this guiding and correcting activity. We need to hear it. We need to submit ourselves to it. We need to listen to it. And we need, I don't want to say above all, but without this, everything else I just said doesn't matter. We need to apply it. We have to say, how does this text inform my life? And if we don't get to that step of applying it, we're going to default back to unrighteousness. And in this, you know, a lot of times we fall back to oppression. You know why? Because we default to selfishness. The biggest thing that preaching has to correct us in, the biggest application of preaching in our lives week after week after week, is in regard to selfishness. That's the thing that we battle the most. It's the thing that we default to if we are not redirected and guided and pushed back. And it manifests in a whole lot of different ways. People are selfish in all kinds of ways. People are selfish in ways that don't even look selfish. Right? You know those people who will do anything for anybody at every moment? Not for good reasons, but for utterly selfish reasons. This is how I prove you need me. This is how I prove that I am powerful and that I have this control over you because you are dependent upon me. And the more people who are more dependent upon me, the more better. And that's selfishness. But a lot of people would look at that from a distance and go, what a kind and giving soul. Oh, what a selfish person. Selfishness, of course, looks just the other way too, which is I don't give anything to anybody at any time because I got to get for me. And if I don't look out for me, who will? So all kinds of manifestations of selfishness. But you see here what happens when the preaching does not correct the people in their selfishness, they get worse. And it goes from just I won't help others in need to I will actively take from those who are in need. I will take what they have. Now, this section does, if you look beginning at verse 12, end with a salvation oracle that gives hope. And this is something that happens very, very regularly throughout the prophets. When God is prophesying specifically to Jerusalem, not only does he take a kind of compassion, even as he's proclaiming judgment and destruction that's coming, not only does he take a kind of compassion that we heard in chapter 1, but he will speak of hope and the remnant almost every time. Not every time, but almost every time. And so here you have it in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Lots there to dig into. Let's dig into that later and keep talking about judgment. So that's the first cycle. I'll get to that. It's good stuff. The second cycle starts in chapter 3. And this is about restoring the glory of the remnant, but it comes through the downfall of the nation. So this is the chapter that we think must be early in the reign of Hezekiah. And there's some really important messages in this section as we think about it. First, let's read the first four verses of chapter 3.
And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and the flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces." Is this graphic enough? "And chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." This is about failed leadership. This is about, look at how it begins. "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And then what it goes on to describe in these verses is it the world being turned upside down. It is the utter opposite of what reality ought to be. They hate good and love evil. The first time you read that verse, you probably do a double take and think your mind switched it, and you go back and you read it again. Isn't he talking about the leaders of the people of God? Yes. And they hate good and they love evil. And so the effect is this vivid and gruesome picture of the people of God being destroyed. And there's, you have to ask yourself, why in that moment is it so vivid and so gruesome? The Bible uses that kind of language in plenty of places. I'm not surprised that the language exists. I'm not surprised that it exists in a minor prophet in a context of judgment. But there's been a whole lot of talk about judgment already in these first three chapters. We haven't had anything that gruesome yet. Why here? Well, who is he pronouncing judgment against? Who should be listening at this moment? The rulers, the leaders. And it's hard to get this message through your head when you're in charge of something. If you're in charge of a family or a business or a church or a culture or a nation or whatever, it's hard to imagine that what you're doing could be this bad, could have consequences that are this bad. And so what God describes through Micah here is not just, yeah, you're leading the people pretty badly, and so the people are in a bad place. It describes the leaders being the ones with their fillet knives out, shaving their skin and their muscles into the pot to cook it. That's what it describes. That's what's being done. These people are being disassembled, bone by bone and flesh from flesh. They're being disassembled by their leaders. It's grotesque. And it's there because that's exactly the picture that's happening. You walked in at just the right time. We're cooking people. It's great. And so what is the result of this? The leaders have this wicked ruler. They're destroying the people. And so they finally get to some point, theoretically, where they call out to God for help in verse 4. And what does God do? Nothing. I will not answer. He will not answer. Look at the next section, beginning in verse 5. "Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. Ha ha. No, that was right. No, chapter 3. Here we go. Turn it back one. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black all over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Why does failed leadership lead people astray? What is motivating the rulers of Israel to be this bad? Selfishness. Self-fulfillment. Getting for themselves. And so the prophets lead the people not by the clear, revealed light of God. They lead the people based on whims. Their proclamations are based on whether or not somebody feeds them. Somebody's got good food to provide. I can say really good things about what's going to happen to your house in the next 5 years. But if you don't have the kind of food I like to eat, I got a prophecy of judgment for you. I'll bring some war. That's the type of nonsense that's happening with the leaders of God. So they're being motivated, these prophets, not by faithfulness to what God has revealed, but they're being motivated by their own self-fulfillment. And that's leading the people astray. And then what happens when they cry out to God? Nothing. Therefore, it shall be night to you and darkness to you. God will not speak to them. He will not reveal himself to them. Look at what else this false leadership does. Beginning in verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Judges who judge not based on righteousness, but based on expediency and self-fulfillment. Priests who teach not based on the true word of God, but based on whatever they want to say to the people that benefits them. Prophets who prophesy and predict a future not based on the revealed will of God, but based on what they want to say, what gets them the most, maybe what the people want to hear or what the people don't want to hear, depending on which people it is. And their message is perverted by money. That's clear from this text. And then they give false hope. And that may be the most despicable thing of all, because it is true that judgment is coming on unrighteousness. And there's pretty much no context in which you can say that where you're wrong. Judgment comes against unrighteousness. But there is also, as we start to see little threads woven throughout Micah, there is this hope that God is putting out there. There is actually hope. All is not lost. And so the object of that hope, in what should we hope? That's really, really important. In fact, that's the critical message of the entire religion. In what do we hope? And yet, they're giving false hope. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. This is what Paul refers to about his dear Jewish brothers when he's writing in Romans. And he says, you guys have all this great stuff. God has given you so much great stuff. You got the patriarchs, and you got the prophets, and you got all this great stuff. You got the law, and you hoped in it. You put your hope merely in the fact that you're the recipients of great stuff, and not the object, the message, the purpose of all of those things. And so that's what's happening here, is they're giving the people false hope. You're okay because you're Israel. God's in the midst of us. We're fine. It's all fine. And so the result is the very structure. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Why does Micah use that word? Lots of words you can use. We've been talking about Jerusalem for 3 chapters now. We talked about Samaria. Why in this verse is it suddenly Zion will be plowed like a field? What is Zion? That word, what does that represent? It's the very nexus of their hope. It is. Zion represents the victorious, the conquering part of Jerusalem. Zion is the holy hill. Zion is the one place that can never be moved because God himself is there. Even if Jerusalem were taken over, Zion conquers. Nope, Zion will be plowed like a field. And the Lord himself is the one who's going to do it. the very structure which represented the presence of the Lord is destroyed. Then we get into chapter 4, which are the prophecies of hope. And this is a large section that talks about what is probably the siege of Jerusalem. This is one of those things where it's prophesying about an event that's going to take place in history, not an event that's going to take place way out in history, but something sooner. And so we kind of have to read into this is what's being described. Then we have to look through Israel's history and say, what time after this prophecy describes that? And it is probably the siege of Jerusalem. Again, if this is the kind of stuff that interests you, the Syro-Ephraimatic War, and then there's this period, which is probably the first few chapters of this book, and then it's saying that this other siege of Jerusalem is going to come, and that's going to represent God's judgment here. That's not really what I make this class about, and if that's the part of the prophets that excites you, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just not what excites me. So I'll be happy to recommend some resources for you. Because what I really want to show from this section is the constant thread of hope that gets picked up again and again. Chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then it talks about the Lord rescuing Zion. It talks about the Lord assembling the lame. It talks about the Lord coming to those who cry out to him. It talks about the nations. If you look at somewhere in chapter 4, 11. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." So the nations think, we're going to conquer Zion. We're going to win. We're going to defeat Yahweh. And they have no idea what Yahweh is doing here. The Lord will rescue Zion. He will preserve and protect his people. Then, in this context of hope and remnant and the Lord preserving his people, you get chapter 5 of Micah. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now again, we have to do the fair thing with this text that we do with all prophetic texts. You read that text, you make sure you understand it, and then you go read Israel's history, and you say, what is this text talking about? Where can we find this text fulfilled, this prophecy realized in history? Nowhere. You look at all their earthly kings. You look at all their rulers. You don't find one who is this good. You don't find one who provided this type of peace. And as you look at the language that gets used in this, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. When has Israel had a human king that received strikes from rulers of foreign lands and yet wasn't utterly conquered, but was in fact ultimately the conqueror? Nowhere. And this is why, as you read this text You have to be really sensitive to this issue that I described weeks and weeks and weeks ago, which is that when you're looking at the timeline of what God is going to do, and this is the second coming, this is the day of the Lord when Jesus comes in glory, and you look at all these other events that happen on a timeline before that, and one of them is this, the prophecies that will exist, in this case, it's about being struck. In other contexts, it'll be about being cursed. Right? We'll see these in other prophets where there's some kind of event here that's bad. But in these prophecies, it sounds like it's at exactly the same time as this other event that's really, really, really good. And it won't be until Jesus comes that he's actually the one who explains that this period exists, that there is something in the middle, that the struck and the cursed and the crucified and the dead is not the same day as this, that there's a period in between the latter days, which actually is a phrase that's used in the prophet Micah. It's not explained, but it's there. And so it's important to remember the amount of light that we're given from God increases over time. The amount of clarity increases over time. So here in chapter 5 of Micah, you've got all this judgment. You've got God coming in judgment and wrath. You've got some ruler of God, some Lord, excuse me, someone who comes forth who is ruler, who will be struck. You also have that one who is the one who will forever bring them peace. In fact, he will be their peace. Not just he will bring peace, he is peace. And you have all of this described in one chapter without it being drawn out on a timeline. And so the assumption to the hearer, the assumption to the reader, is all of this is compressed into one day. But we have more light. We have the New Testament. We have Jesus who explains, the apostles who explain that this is actually spread out on a timeline. But you have it right here clearly in Micah chapter 5, that there is one who is going to come from Bethlehem. There is one who will be ruler of Israel, that he will give them up until the appropriate time. It will look like you did not win. There will be, that's so important. It's so important as a counter message to the prosperity gospel. That we are being promised all the way back here in Micah and again and again and again and again throughout the prophets and by Jesus himself, that there is going to be a period of time where it looks like God did not win. And by extension, the people of God did not win. The ruler has been struck, and he is struck. And yet, this is certain. This is accomplished. Jesus' return in glory, this raised, glorified state that is promised to the people of God, this is certain. And oh, by the way, it's certain because of Christ. Therefore, not only is he our hope looking forward, but he is our peace. He is the reason why in this period where it looks a lot of days like God did not win, and by extension, the people of God did not win, he is our peace. From Micah. Not from Luke. Not from Ephesians, from Micah. It says that clearly what the object of our hope will be. And you see that beginning in chapter 6 where God forgives the remnant of his sinful people. Chapter 6 and 7. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? What will save me from this body of death? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God? Trust God. Trust God. Walk with God. Again, we got more light because I got the New Testament. So I can quote New Testament verses out of Micah. But isn't that what it says? Lord, what do I do with all this sin? You've just spent 5 chapters detailing and chronicling all of my sin. What do I do with this sin? You want some sacrifices? You want some money? You want my firstborn? What do you want? Walk with God. It's absolutely amazing. And then, by the way, the Lord will destroy the wicked. Those who are oppressing you. Those who are taking from you. Those who are bringing loving evil and hating good. My car. The Lord will bring judgment against them. And that's how chapter 6 ends, is that the Lord is going to take care of this. There is a broken and corrupt system, and the Lord will take care of this. I'm going to let it go there. I'm actually not even going to... I can do this in 2 seconds. Notice some things about Micah's view of God. That God is sovereign both in judgment and in mercy. God's not one or the other. One doesn't catch him by surprise. He is completely sovereign over both judgment and mercy. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is coming out of that place and he will bring judgment on evil. But it is also the case that that same Lord in these latter days shall bring up the people of God and establish them and teach us and lead us the way that these other rulers never did. It's also that God is self-consistent. Looking at chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's how the book ends. Did anybody hear a very subtle, intentional change by Micah that took place in those verses? Look how it starts in passive voice. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnants of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then what? You. It's not passive and it's not third person anymore. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Micah ends. This entire book is, and as the prophets are intended to be, are primarily in this context of corporate judgment for the sins of Israel, corporate judgment for the leaders of the people of God who were evil, corporate preservation of the remnant. God primarily intends us to understand salvation in corporate terms, right? God redeems this, his people, the big part. But there is a place, a very appropriate place, that we not forget the personalness of this. That it's not formulaic. It's not God made a plan, wrote a script, and now it gets acted out on the stage. And so even the prophet Micah, after seven chapters of talking that one way, finishes with, "You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old." God, this is about me too, says Micah. I am part of this group. And I am thankful and grateful and hopeful and filled with peace because I am part of this group.
I did think about Christ and how we are being built up in Christ.
Just the opposite work, isn't it? Exactly. It's the exact opposite work, yeah. It's in that context of evil good and good evil, them turning the world upside down, the rulers being utterly the opposite of the way that God ought to have them be. That's a great point. Jesus is doing just the opposite thing. He is building up. He is making new. He is creating, not destroying. John, Good Shepherd, we talked about that in Micah. He is our peace. As such, he will be your peace. Don't you live in this world? It's not just me, right? Don't you live in this world where you look around and so much of the time it feels like the people of God did not win? And therefore God did not win. We have sickness and we have disease and we have disability and we have sin and we have broken relationships and we have lies and we have deception and we have poverty and we have hunger and we have hardship. And you look at this world and you say, the people of God are not winning. And he says, I know. I told you it would look that way. But this happened. And so you can be certain that this will happen. You can be absolutely certain. And when nothing else can be your hope, and sometimes God has to put us in that place where nothing else can be our hope. Because it's really easy to look at a lot of stuff and say, you know what? This stuff is my hope. My health is my hope. My family is my hope. Well, if all else fails, I got family. You know what? Maybe your family needs to betray you then. If that's your hope, maybe it'd be good for you to get a little betrayal. Because there is one in whom we can hope who will not fail and who is certain. And then the other major application from Micah is for leaders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the exact opposite of the judgment that is pronounced against the rulers in the time of Micah. It is not about gain. Whether that gain is financial gain, we took their houses, right? Or if they feed us, we prophesy good things. Or just personal gain, telling people what they want to hear instead of telling them what is truth. Doing anything that would cause them to put their hope in something other than Jesus, that would find their security in something other than Jesus. All of that is out of bounds. And so what Micah, what the Lord through Micah does is show you the difference between wicked leadership and godly, faithful leadership, and then show you what the outcomes will be. Wicked leadership brings about selfish people who are utterly destroyed. Because if we don't have that correcting word, if we don't have the pastor preaching and the scripture being read and the hymns we sing and the prayers that we say and the prayers that we say as a family and the scriptures that we read as a family and leaders of families being willing to talk about these things, if we don't have every one of those corrective, nudging actions, we go straight for selfishness on the fastest path we can find. And that's just how it is. You know? We were walking somewhere on a pretty narrow place, and I didn't want to make one of my children hold my hand and miss out on the experience of being able to do this by themselves, but I also wanted them to not fall off. And so what I had to do was walk close enough by that when there was an uncareful step, I could just nudge back the other way. Sometimes we need little nudges away from selfishness. Sometimes we need electrified cattle prods away from selfishness. But we have got to have those because by default, we will take the shortest path to selfishness. And this is what the people of God are supposed to do in our lives. And if they don't, shame on them, and God brings judgment on them, and shame on us because we will still be accountable for the sins that we happily and gleefully run headlong into.